All right. Well, good evening. Good evening. We are back in Revelation. I have missed Revelation Bible study. If you've been following along, you know that I was out of town for a couple of weeks. And then Pastor Jordan, is it okay, Maddie, that I went on vacation? Is that all right with you? Okay, you good with that. And then Pastor Jordan had another Bible study series to finish up. I let him finish that last Wednesday. It actually worked out well. I went to the school board meeting for District 13 regarding the John Lyman building. So I have some updates for our church in about a month regarding some decisions that were made there. So I went to that last Wednesday, and Pastor Jordan finished his series on, I believe it was Habakkuk, right? It was a three-part series on Habakkuk. So here we are back in Revelation. If you've been following my series, I know it's been hit and miss throughout the last 3 to 4 months. We're in Revelation today, going to be looking at chapter 4, beginning of chapter 4. We had finished up chapter 3, and let's go ahead and take a look now. You know what, Christian, I didn't have the clicker. If you want to bring that to me, bud, I guess just so that I can go through the slides. While he's bringing that up, let's go ahead and read chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet. Thank you, bud. A trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Let's quickly review what's going on in Revelation. If you remember Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John, this is John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle. John the Baptist is long dead, martyr for the cause of Christ. John the Apostle, the last surviving apostle of the original 12, and then you had the 13th apostle added, Matthias, and then you had the 14th apostle added, the Apostle Paul. So of the remaining apostles, all others have been martyred, killed. He's the last one. Church history tells us that John the Apostle was attempted. His life was attempted, boiled in oil. He survived it, which is unfortunate for him. And so the Roman government said, well, if you're not going to die by boiling in oil, we'll just exile you to the island of Patmos. So he spent the rest of his agonizing days to have been boiled in oil. I mean, to be old is painful enough, right? The aches and pains that come with that. Can you imagine the aged body having been boiled in oil? Your skin and the sensitivity would just be excruciatingly painful. And yet John the apostle does not end his days in bitterness. He ends it in worship of his Lord and Savior. And actually, God inspires John the Apostle through the Spirit, Holy Spirit, to write the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And so the first chapter gives us John's initial experience in the throne room of heaven as he comes face to face with the resurrected Christ. And in chapter 1, we have an image of Christ, and we also have the image of the seven churches represented by the candlesticks and the angels of the seven churches. And then we go into chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, where we are given the seven letters written by Christ to seven churches. Now, these seven letters were letters written to actual churches that existed during the first century. They were not letters written to future churches. They were letters written to churches, first century churches, which are applicable to all churches. When you look at the seven churches, you could find at any time throughout church history, AD, first century to today, 21st century, you can find all seven churches represented throughout those periods of history, even today. You can find the persecuted church, and by the way, looking at Afghanistan, and my heart is breaking for those pastors and those Christians and their families in Afghanistan sheltering in place and wondering if tomorrow they'll survive. That's a persecuted church, and that is very real to us today because of the news, but let me tell you, there are persecuted churches throughout the world, not just Afghanistan. And so there are also churches who are forgetting their first love. There are churches like the Laodicean church who have forgotten completely, it seems, who they are and what their goal is in life. All these churches exist today. All of these churches have existed for 2,100 years, and they existed the first century. So that's chapters 2 and 3, God giving condemnation, recommendation, encouragement, judgment on these churches. Then we get into chapter 4, and we read immediately that this voice that speaks like a trumpet in verse 1 says, I'm going to show you things which will be hereafter. So now we're transitioning from what was during first century problems to what will be future glory. Now I say future glory for God's church, not future glory for the earth. The earth does not end in glory. The earth ends in pain and destruction. Why? Because the earth, since the beginning of time, has been raising its fist to God. I don't mean the earth in the sense of the soil and the grass and the trees. I mean the earth as in the inhabitants of the earth. From the beginning of time, Adam and Eve, oh, you know, has God said, should we do this or not? Says Satan and Adam and Eve, oh, yeah, maybe God was lying. Maybe we can do what we want. I'm going to raise my fist to God and say, God, you're not my God. I'm going to do what I want. And then, you know, Adam and Eve had children, and of course Cain has issues, and Abel does right, but Cain murders his brother, and then we find the descendants of Cain and Adam's and Eve's descendants making so many poor choices that God literally sends a flood to earth to destroy the world because there's only one righteous man in the entire population of mankind. Everyone else is raising their fist to God. God is still patient. We find that for thousands of years later, the Jewish nation rises and falls and rises and falls. And the Jews, God's chosen people, throughout most of their history, raise their fist at God. And then Christ comes, dies on the cross, raises again. As he walks the earth before his death, the people, the religious leaders, the ones who should be welcoming Christ, raise their fist to God. Raised their fist to Christ and said, you are demon-possessed, you're a child of the devil. They say that to God's own son, raising their fist to God in rebellion. Christ dies, raises again, establishes the church, and the world doesn't embrace the church. The world doesn't love the church for their kindness and compassion to the earth and their representation of God to the world. The world persecutes the church and raises their fist to God. And then we find even God's church throughout history, like the Laodicean church, forgets who they are and raise their fist to God, God's own children doing so, and yet God is still patient. We're told in the book of Peter that God says, look, I'm not slack concerning my promise that I'm coming back and will judge the earth. He says, I'm patient. I'm patient with the world. That is why I'm not coming back, not because I'm lazy, but because I'm patient. I will return, and when I do, judgment will follow. But I haven't returned because I want more people to be saved. He says, it's not my will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is why God has not returned yet. Because when Christ does return, the world as we know it will end in pain. And so this book is the prophecy of that ending, the painful ending of a world who has, since the beginning of time, raised their fist to God in rebellion. And so we begin that chapter 4, which tells us of the coming destruction. And so the Apostle John, after he sees the letters and the letters are read, he is now ushered into the throne room of God. And he says in verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, who is this one sitting on the throne? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it Christ the Son? Is it God the Father? Well, they're all three in one. Yes, they are. But in Revelation, we also see represented the three parts of the unity separate. And this is God the Father, because Christ the Son is about to show up on the scene shortly and receive something from God the Father. So the one that the Apostle John sees initially is God the Father sitting on the throne. And what's the significance of this verse 2 when it says, when you look at God the Father, you see him sitting on the throne. And then verse 3, when you see him, you see jasper and sardine. Well, jasper was a very bright, shiny stone, but almost transparent in nature. You could say clear and I think represented the purity of God, whereas the sardine stone was red and would represent, you could say, a couple things. The wrath of God, the fire of God, the blood of Christ, and what is necessary for righteousness. Now, the Bible doesn't really give us a whole lot of explanation regarding these colors. It just tells us these colors are here. And so you can make your own assumptions on what the jasper and sardine represent. Maybe it's just the beauty of God. These are both beautiful gems. And maybe the colors have nothing to do with his character. Maybe they have nothing to do with his wrath or the righteousness or the purity. Maybe they're just showing the beauty of God. And that's possible, too. Really, your guess is as good as mine. We're just told that when he saw God, he saw him like beautiful gemstones. It goes on to say, though, in verse 3, there was a rainbow. Now, I think that's a pretty easy one, and I think that rainbow does represent something. When you think of one of the first covenants God ever made with mankind, by the way, the first covenant God made with mankind was not the Noahic covenant, the rainbow covenant. It was the covenant with Adam and Eve when he said that I will have someone crush the head of the serpent. That's a covenant I'll make with you, that this serpent, this devil, will be destroyed. That was the Adamic covenant, you might say. So when he made a covenant with Noah, though, after the ark, what did he put in the sky as a illustration of the promise that he had made? The rainbow. Now, I know that the rainbow has been hijacked, you might say, by a group of individuals to signify their own way of life, but God had created the rainbow, and God had, you might say, owned the rainbow long before any other group took it for themselves. And so God has a rainbow sitting in the throne room to remind us of what? That he'll never flood the earth again? I mean, what's the point of that? Maybe. I think the rainbow doesn't just remind us that God will never flood the earth. I think of two other things when I think of the rainbow. I think of one, God's judgment. The rainbow was a promise that he wouldn't ever judge by flooding the earth again after he just did. The rainbow is a reminder that we serve a God who can flood the entire world at whim. The rainbow is a reminder not only of his judgment, but of his mercy, his patience saying, I'll never do it again. I'll never flood the earth again. So the rainbow for Christians should be a reminder of God's judgment and his mercy, his truth and his mercy, both. And so he uses that illustration in the throne room as a constant reminder for all eternal beings, his truth and his mercy. He is a God of judgment and a God of patience. God will be patient with his people. And God's patience and God's mercy is new every day. God never loses his patience. But there does come a time where God's patience is replaced with judgment, not because it was lost, but because it was necessary. Judgment is necessary. So verse 3, we see the rainbow in the throne room, and then we see, and in the sight, this entire throne room, the rainbow, the throne, everything is kind of overshadowed by emerald, which is a very bright green color. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. Again, the Bible doesn't give us a key. You know, there's no Rosetta Stone with the color significance here. As I already stated, it could just mean, you know, green being the when you think of green in creation, you often think of green things, green plants. It just could be the idea of life and newness of life. And so that's a possibility that, you know, God is the giver of life and green, representing the green of creation and the green of new life when it comes to plants. That's a possible situation. I don't know for sure. Verse 4, and round about the throne was 24 seats. And so now we get into some really interesting verses, and these do have some explanation to them, so I don't have to make assumption with this. In verse 4, we read about 24 seats, and 24, we're told, elders sitting on the seats. And these 24 elders are clothed in white raiment, which represents the righteousness, the purity that God grants us once we get saved. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. All right, so 24 people sitting on 24 seats, 24 elders, and these 24 elders all have crowns. Verse 5, out of the throne proceeding lightnings, thunderings, voices, there were seven lamps. All right, before we continue on with verse 5, let's talk about these 24 elders. You can look. I'm going to go and turn there. You don't have to. But if you'd like to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, feel free to do so. I'm going to read some verses out of there, and I think it's going to help us understand what's going on with these 24 elders and who they might be. Now, the passage in 1 Chronicles 24 only gives us part of the key to understanding this text. We'll look at a few other passages to give us the entire picture. So 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 1. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. Aaron is the brother of Moses. Aaron in the Old Testament was the first, you might say, high priest. It was from Aaron's family that the priestly order came from. To be a priest, you had to first be a Levite, and secondly, from the family of Aaron. You realize there were other families in the tribe of Levi than just Aaron. But to be part of the priestly tribe, you had to be Aaron's family and the tribe of Levi. If you were in the tribe of Levi and not part of Aaron's family, then you were a temple worker. You would clean things and set up furniture and clean the animals and take away the dead carcasses and monitor the temple grounds and usher people out when it was done, things like that. But to be a priest, you had to be descendant of Aaron. All right, so Aaron, we're told, has sons. And then we go on to the descendants. Let's go ahead and skip now to verse number 4. There were more chief men found the sons of Eleazar than the sons of Ithamar, and thus were divided among the sons of Eleazar 16 chief men of their house's fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar according to the house of their fathers. 16 and 8 is 24 total. All right, so there was 24, you might say, sections of the priestly order, 24 groupings of the priestly order. All right, let's go to Revelation, back to Revelation now, and we're in chapter 4, looking at verse 4. And I already told you, what are they wearing on their heads? Verse 4, we're told that they have crowns of gold sitting on their heads. Take a look now at verse 10. The 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns upon the throne, saying. So, the significance of the crowns. Turn to chapter 5 and verse 10. We're going to find what are they doing with their crowns. Verse 10, these 24 elders, they're singing, they're making a statement in the throne of Christ. So chapters 4 and 5 are both taking place in the throne room of God. Chapter 5 is just a continuation of chapter 4's throne room scene. So verse 10 says, and hast made unto us, made us unto our God kings and priests. So there it is. They say what they are. These 24 elders say we are kings and priests. So we saw in 1 Chronicles that the priestly order was represented by 24 groups, sons of Aaron's. And how many are here? 24. And they say we're priests. They also say they're kings in verse 10. And what are they wearing? Crowns to represent that. So I love it when Revelation gives us and explains the key to these ambiguous illustrations. You got to be careful when people preach Revelation and tell you what Revelation means when the Bible doesn't explain it. And that's like with the colors example, right? I gave you some ideas, but the Bible doesn't tell us those colors, what they mean, so we can only guess. There's things like the elders, though, where the Bible does explain. And we got to be able to separate the two. One being unknown, we'll find out when we get to heaven, we can make assumptions, and the second one being God's word explains. So these elders call themselves priests and kings, but let's go ahead and take a look now at verse 9. We're going to back up one now. And they sung a new song, these are the elders, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. So they're a savior. They're saved, right? They're saints. Are they Jewish saints? Are these 24 elders Jewish priests? Does God only have the Jewish elders sitting at his throne? No, that's not the case, because in verse 9 at the end it says, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. These 24 elders represent three major groups. The first one, they're on the screen there, priestly order. They're all priests. They have direct access to Christ. Number 2, kingly order. They're given authority. And number 3, the church. Because the nation of Israel was only one nation, the Jews. The church is the one that is described as coming from every nation, every kindred, every tongue. Not the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is never described that way. The church is described that way. And so these elders say, we are priests, we are kings, we are the church. That's pretty exciting. Pretty exciting that the church is represented here as 24 elders sitting in the throne room of Christ. All right, so here's the real question. Does that mean of all church history up to this point, about, 2,100 years, 24 of the best of us get chosen to represent in the throne room? Is that what that means? And I sure hope I'm one of the 24, right? There is a particular religion that believes 144,000 of the best of you will be given the best position in heaven, and so something similar to that is believed by some religions. That is not happening here. I don't know if I said it already. If I haven't, I'm going to say it now. Much of Revelation is metaphorical. That doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean it's not prophecy. It doesn't mean it won't happen. It just means that the way in which it's described and illustrated is through pictures. It's a metaphor for something that will actually happen. It's a metaphor to illustrate what is in heaven now. And I say much, not all. There are parts of Revelation where it's just pure historical, you might say prophetic, future historical, right? Truth. And it's given and described exactly how it's going to happen. The trick is knowing what are the metaphors, the pictures and the illustrations, and what are the actual events given and described as they will take place. Well, I think it helps when you look at Revelation to separate the real events and the events described as they take place from the metaphors and the pictures when God's word kind of helps explain, here's a picture and here's what it means. God doesn't ever in the Bible say that there will be 24 lucky chosen people who will get the golden ticket and sit in my throne room and no one else will be there. In fact, later in Revelation, we find that the martyr church is in the throne room and is praising God. And then we find that the martyr Christians of Revelation are praising God and saying, when are you going to judge those who've killed us? So it's not just 24 people sitting. These 24 elders are metaphors or pictures for the church. What does that mean? The church will be present in the throne room of God. You will be present in the throne room of God. I will have access to the throne room of God. And it seems to me, not only access, but a position. There's seats there, like you belong there. It's not that we get a time stamp and, you know, the third day of every week for these five-minute time slot, you get to come in and see Christ with a million other people. It seems like you've got a seat, a position, that anytime you want to walk in, it's an open-door policy for God. Eternity for the church is an amazing, amazing experience. As things continue to get chaotic here on this earth, as relationships continue to deteriorate, as finances continue to get worse, as politics continues to get more and more hurtful to people who want to trust government and who want to rely on our leaders and we keep getting let down, as that continues to happen, we must, as Christians, remember this is not the end. Whatever this world promises, whatever it's offered to you, whatever the world claims it can do is nothing compared to what God promises in the next life. And I have five kids, and I know parents are scared. You're scared for your kids' future. You're scared for the future they may or may not have. You're scared for their physical, emotional, spiritual well-being. I know that firsthand. As a parent, you'd be a stone not to be concerned for your child's future. Parents, don't worry about their worldly future. Consider their eternal future. God's already told us what that will look like. It's pretty amazing. And Revelation chapter 4 and 5 gives us a glimpse of that. The Christians of God's church, New Testament church, are represented here in the throne room of Christ, of God the Father. And Christ is about to show up in there as well. Because remember, Christ said, I'm going and I'll sit at the right hand of my Father, right? So the throne room of God the Father is the throne room of Christ, and I believe also the throne room of the Holy Spirit. It's one throne room. They all share it. And we'll be there. But who else is going to be in this throne room? Not just the church, who God describes as priests and kings, as the redeemed of all nations and all tongues. We're told about some unusual creatures who are going to be here. So turn to Revelation. Go back. You were in chapter 5. Go back to chapter 4. And let's take a look at verse 6. All right. So in this throne room, before the throne, was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts. Now that word beast, when we think of beasts, we think of stupid creatures, we think of animals, we think of wild beasts, lions that are going to, you know, tear your arm off and you can't reason with them. And we think of things like that. That word beast doesn't necessarily require wild animal. It basically just means a creature. Not necessarily humanoid. It means something different, not necessarily more or less, but something different than human. You're going to find in this text, it seems definitely more. More at least compared to the state of ourselves as we are now. The Bible tells us that when we die and go to heaven, we will rule over angels. So it seems that when we do go into our eternal state, we will be above angels. But the Bible also implies that and states that only when we go into our eternal state, which means now we are below the angels. Then we'll be above the angels. The angels are not humans. The angels are not humans who've died and then been given wings and now are becoming something different in heaven. Angels are separate created beings. Have been created since the beginning of time. Never were humans, never will be humans. Humans never were angels, never will be angels. They're separate created beings. And the angels had the opportunity to accept or reject Christ at the very beginning. When Satan stood before God in his pride, said, I can be like you, I can be better than you, God says, fine, gather your biggest army, gather all those who agree with you, and come back. Satan gets a third of them, and God says, you're out of here. He sends them all out. It wasn't even a battle. It wasn't even a war. Since Satan and the third of the angels who rejected God, that was their chance, and they rejected him, and they're locked into that decision for eternity. I'm fully aware of the passage in Genesis where it talks about giants in the land and the sons of God and intermarriage with the sons of God. And I don't want to get too in-depth with that, but I am a firm believer that the sons of God are referring to the Christians of those days, the saints of those days. Children of God, sons of God, is often a reference to humans who are followers of God. The Israelite nation, children of God, the church referred to as children of God. So this idea that the sons of God are just humans who follow God is not uncommon in Scripture. I am also aware that the sons of God is referred to at least one time in the Bible to angels. I know that the angels also have that title. But I'll tell you, that title is given to a whole lot more Christians, Old and New Testament saints, than it ever is given to angels. So if you're talking about, well, the angels are called the sons of God and saints are called the sons of God, well, who is referred to the sons of God more? Saints are, human saints. As far as, well, you know, they're giants and they seem to be unique. Well, the lifespan of humans at that time was unique. They lived to be hundreds and hundreds of years. Before the flood, there was a lot of uniqueness about humanity back then. And so I believe that when it said that the unrighteous women intermarried with the what you might call righteous men, it basically just meant that the saints of God, those who came from families that followed God said, oh, that's a pretty girl, I'm going to marry her. And the parents said, well, she's not a believer, I don't care, I'm going to marry her anyways. And that commingling of the world with followers of God resulted in Noah's time, where there was no more followers of God. They'd all been churned to the world. Which is why God, when he spoke to the Israelite nation, said, don't intermarry with the world, because we've already seen what happens when you do that. The flood, because there's none righteous, because the world tainted you. Which is why God tells the church to be in the world but not of the world. Which is why God tells the church to be separate from the world, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It does not mean ignore our communities. It does not mean ignore the world. It means do not join their cause. We have a bigger cause, the cause of Christ, the cause of God's kingdom. And so when women and followers of God, women of the world and followers of God intermarried, the followers of God stopped following God. That's what happened. I do not believe that angels came and took human form and married women, and then some kind of, you know, weird half-angel, half-human was born with six fingers, six toes. I do believe they had six fingers, six toes, as did Goliath's family. By the way, that's not too crazy. My daughter, Sydney, was born with six fingers. So don't tell me that someone born with six fingers and toes is some kind of demonic half-angel, half-human, because you're talking about my daughter at that point. Now, she's had surgery and has since had it removed. But people still are born with six digits, all right? So it does happen. It's not that crazy. All right. Angels made their choice to reject or accept God long ago. They locked in their choice. There's no going back. They are separate created beings. They are not dead humans. Did you know that it seems there are different orders of angels? They're not all equal. They're not all created in the same way, or in the sense that they look the same. We find Michael the archangel, which seems to have a very high position in heaven. You know who else had a high position in heaven? Lucifer, Satan. He was given a high position in heaven. It seemed a position of worship, of music. And instead of worshiping God, he wanted to worship himself. The position of power went to his head and to his heart almost immediately. So there are orders of angels and positions of power. And we find that these seraphim are mentioned one other time in Scripture that I see, at least one other time. We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year of that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. His robe, his kingly robe, filled the temple to remind everyone of how powerful he was as a king to have such a flowing robe. Reminded those who came to the temple that you were wealthy and you were powerful. You weren't a stingy king. Above it stood seraphim. So there's the name given to these particular angels. We're also other order of angels called cherubim, separate from seraphim. And then, of course, the archangel Michael. And then it just seems standard angels that are not referred to as cherubim, seraphim, or an archangel. So we know of at least four orders of angels. You might call the regulars, the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, and then the archangel. All right, so here we are, verse number two. The seraphim, each one, there's more than one there, each one had six wings. So twain, two of his wings covered his face, two covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so this idea that angels can fly is biblical. We find it here. But remember, not all angels were created the same. Not all look the same. We do not see all angels with wings. We do see angels in the sky as the announcement was given to the shepherds. Where are they? They're in the sky, but we're not told that they have wings. You know, angels are spiritual beings. They don't need wings to fly. They're not like birds. You clip their wings, they can't fly. Right? So these have wings, but and they do fly, but it doesn't mean that they, without the wings, couldn't fly. They just use them too. That's how God created them. And so what are they doing in verse 3? These seraphim, one cried unto another. They're worshiping and they're singing one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah the prophet, in the throne room of God, and he says, "I'm dead, that's it. I've seen God, I'm not surviving this." And one of the seraphim, in verse 6, flies over to him, and takes a coal from the altar at the throne room of God, which represents an incense of the worship of God's people, we're told in another passage. And so when you pray and when you sing, you are essentially adding to that incense of sweet smell to God's throne room. And so he takes one of the coals from this altar and touches the lip of Isaiah and says, "Yes, you are a sinner, but the righteousness of God has been imparted upon you. And so God doesn't see you for what you really are. God cleanses you from what you really are." That was the experience of Isaiah. So what do we see there? Seraphim. Now let's go back to Revelation and see these seraphim again. So in verses 6 through 9, we read about these seraphim. They're flying around the throne room, and there are four of them. We're given more detail about the seraphim here. In Isaiah chapter 6, we were just told they had six wings. We didn't really have any other description of them. Revelation gives us intense description. Verse 7, the first beast was like a lion. The second, a calf. The third, the face of a man. And the fourth, a flying eagle. Now, I want to be careful here again because the Bible doesn't give us the key to these four seraphim. I put here that they're rather than the word beast, living creatures might be a better phrase to use, which is closer to the original language. But I said the creatures seem to represent the attributes of God. Now, that is an assumption. I do not know that. The Bible does not clarify that. But we do refer to Christ, God, the Lion of Judah, often, right? And it's interesting that one of the seraphim, who is constantly at the throne room of God, is lion-like in its features. Not humanoid, but lion-like. Very interesting. When the Lion of Judah is a phrase often used and well-known by his people, the Jews. What about the calf? You know, when you think of Christ, you think of the lamb, right? He's the sacrificial lamb. But I want to remind you in the Old Testament, the lamb was not the only animal to be sacrificed. Yes, Christ is the lamb, and that is a name used for him. But in the Old Testament, the calf, the cow, the bull was often used to in sacrifices. And so it is possible that this calf, this bull, was representative of the fact that God required sacrifices for sin, or the fact that Christ was a sacrifice for sin in some way. I think that this calf represents the sacrifice attributed to the righteousness of God. We find that there was a third one who is humanoid. We're told he has the face of a man, and in probably the body of a man as well. We're not told anything about his body. At the face of a man, I would assume the rest is. And Christ, of course, being the Son of Man, coming to earth as a man and representing that side of God. And then the last one, the eagle. Now, that was the most ambiguous of them. You know, you don't really ever read about God the eagle. You read about God giving us wings as eagles so we can be lifted up like the young man and keep going again. God renews our strength like an eagle, right? But you don't really read about the eagle. Please do not in any way associate this with the United States, okay? The United States did not come into play until the 1700s. This text was written long before. God is not using here in any way a representation of the United States in the throne room as an eagle. Okay, so is the eagle representing the swiftness, the power of the sky? You know, I really don't know. I think like the first three, I can nail those pretty well. I guess the only idea I have is when Scripture talks about renewing our strength as an eagle. And so an eagle, at least scripturally in the Old Testament, represents the strength and power and vitality, and that might be represented here. Whether I'm right or completely off doesn't really change much other than our assumptions of what these seraphim mean. It doesn't change anything about his glory, his holiness, and the fact that God has four created beings whose only job from the time of creation to eternity is to worship our God. They have no other task. And the two times we see them in both the Old and New Testament, hundreds of years apart, they're still doing the same thing, worshiping God. And I believe that they will be doing that for eternity. I've said before, when I was young, I did not want to die. It wasn't just because I wanted to enjoy whatever I thought life had for me. I didn't want to go to hell, I knew that, but I wasn't overly excited about heaven either. You know why? I was never really taught, I think, a scriptural view of heaven. Someone dropped the ball somewhere along the line, and by around 10 or 11 years old, I was pretty confident that when I died and went to heaven, all I'd be doing was singing for eternity. I'm not really a big singer. I can appreciate singing. I love worshiping, which isn't the saying is necessarily singing. You can sing and not worship. You can worship and not sing. You know, my favorite time to sing is when I do it to worship. Outside of that, it's just a joke. My kids laugh at me. My wife laughs at me. I mean, honestly, Drake cries when I sing, like literally my infant two-year-old. I can prove this. I've posted videos on Facebook. When I start singing, my son literally starts crying. So my singing is not amazing. I can tell you that. And as a young man, it wasn't amazing either. And I thought, you know, dying and for eternity, singing, like, that may not be hell, but that's pretty close to it. In my head, as a 9-year-old, that's what I thought. I wasn't overly excited about that. And I didn't really truly understand what heaven was and eternity was and life in God's heaven for eternity until I was like 19 or 20. And so I kept that idea of what I thought it would be. You sing for eternity with a harp. You say, is the harp in the Bible? Actually, it is. We're going to find these guys have harps. And so, you know, harp and singing for eternity, that didn't change until I actually started reading Scripture for myself. And so I want to challenge you as parents and teachers to make sure you give kids the proper view of heaven so that they don't make the mistake that I did of dreading eternity because they think they're going to sing for eternity. That you don't need to. God has four created beings who do that and love doing that. And by the way, it is possible that Lucifer, Satan, was intended to be one of them. Maybe there was originally five. We don't know. It's possible that in some way he was also supposed to be in the throne room of God. Now, he was a cherubim, we're told, not a seraphim. So I'm not saying that he was exactly like them, but he had some type of position where I think for eternity his job was to worship God the Father. And he rejected it. We're not going to sing for eternity. We don't need to. Someone else already has that job. In fact, four someone else's have that job. Does that mean we'll never sing? No, actually, there's some text here where there is some singing. But that's not all the elders do, which represents the church. They're not only singing all the time. That's the seraphim. Let's move on. So we get to the end of chapter 4. The beasts in chapter 9, they give glory and honor, thanks to him that sat on the throne. We already saw in chapter 4, verse 10, where the 24 elders, which represents the church, they're throwing their crowns. They fall down before him, they worship him, cast the crowns before the throne. And verse 11, joining in this praise and worship, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, before we get to chapter 5, which we're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 5. We don't have much time left today. I just want to get it started, the idea of chapter 5. But what a great way to view life. Verse 11. For thy pleasure, they are and were created. What? All things. All things, all people, created for God's pleasure, created for his glory. Do you lack purpose in your life? The greatest purpose is the purpose granted to you by God, your creator. And that creator, God, gave you the purpose of glorifying him. What is the rallying cry of Meriden Hills Baptist Church? The glory of God and the souls of men. It is to that purpose we are created, the glory of God. And it is the souls of men for which the church was founded. So as an individual, glory of God. As part of his church, souls of men. That is my rally cry. And these 24 elders, they got it. They said, we are here now, just as we are here on earth before, for your glory. What can we do? In what way can we bring you glory? Do you ask yourself that when you get up in the morning? Do you ask yourself that when you go to work? Full-time Christian ministry or full-time Christian with a ministry in the world? I don't care which one it is. The answer should be the same. I'm going to work today to honor God with my attitude, with my actions, with my choices, with my behavior, with my testimony. Today, I represent my King. Today, I bring glory to God through how I handle myself as an ambassador of Christ to this dying world. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. Remember, the one sitting on the throne is God the Father, not Christ. Written, and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I think this is a great representation, this picture here, this illustration. The book, you know, we think of book, we think of book like our Bibles are, you know, today bound in pages. In that culture, that time, books were scrolls. So when you see the word book, don't think bound pages. We're talking a scroll here, which had been unrolled. And 7 seals keeping this scroll, this book, from being opened. I saw a strong angel, verse 2, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book and read the book, neither to look thereon. The Apostle John's, of course, in a dreamlike vision state. He doesn't really fully understand what's going on. The book that's about to be opened is going to be a book of judgment. I don't know if the Apostle John knows that here. I don't know if he's crying because, oh, the world needs to be judged and the world can't be judged because the book can't be opened and I'm crying because the world's going to get away with their sin. I don't think that's what's going on. I think the Apostle John is so overwhelmed with the experience of being in the throne room of God. And everything that's happening is awesome. And then there's this book, but it can't be opened. And the Apostle John is just crying because that must be amazing, but we'll never know. It's like the child at Christmas who is most excited about the gift they haven't opened yet until they open it. And they're excited about the gift they haven't opened yet until they open it. And that keeps going until all the gifts have been opened, right? And in some way, the Apostle John, he's like in this amazing experience, and there's this book that can't be opened, and it makes him sad. And he starts to cry. But an angel, we're told, one of the elders, verse 5, saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. The Lion of Judah. Now, as soon as that name is mentioned, the Apostle John knew who this elder was talking about, Jesus Christ. Because the Lion of Judah, as I told you earlier, is a title given to the Messiah, given to God. And so the only one worthy to open this book of judgment, because that's what it is, when the seals begin to open, judgment begins to fall upon the earth. And the only one who is worthy to judge the world is God. Well, now that is a sobering reminder to the church. You don't have the responsibility or the authority to judge the world. You say, well, Pastor Russ, hold up there. Aren't we the salt and the light? Yes. The light does not judge the darkness. The light says, here's how you get out of the darkness to the Savior. A flashlight is not intended to be dropped so people walk to the flashlight like a bug and just hit their heads above the light against the light because that's the end game. The proper use of a flashlight is to show you where to go. We as Christians are not to show people to come to us. We're the light showing them to go to Christ, to send them on. We don't judge the darkness. We help people escape the darkness and show them where to go, Christ. Oh, all right, fine, Pastor Russ. What about the salt, though, right? The salt holds back corruption. That is true. It has been said by some, and myself included when I was young, because I was only repeating what was told me, that salt is used for flavor. And so Christians give flavor to the kingdom so that people want a taste of God because of the way we live our lives and it looks and tastes good. Look, in the first century, the salt was not used for flavor. The salt was used to keep meat from rotting. It is only us in our 21st century time where we have the wealth upon us that salt is used and other spices used. But in those days, yes, you could put meat underground, and there were ways to keep meat cool. But for the common man in hot areas, it was salt. You rub salt in and a lot of it into meat to keep it from corruption. That was the ultimate use. And when the salt lost its ability to hold back the corruption, Christ said it's no good but to be thrown on the ground for traction. Kind of like, you know, we salt the icy roads, right, for the cars, and you salt sidewalks so someone doesn't slip. They did the same thing. So low-grade salt that had no use or ability to be rubbed into meat to hold it back from rotting, that was just thrown on the ground for traction purposes. And God says, as a believer, you can choose which kind you want to be. You want to be the believer that's used for something great, rubbed into the meat to hold back to corruption, or are you just going to be a believer I'm going to throw on the ground to keep some traction because you're pretty much pointless in the way you live your life? Let's go back to the holding back corruption, though. That does not mean you judge the world. You're not holding back corruption by judging the world. You're holding back corruption by saying, here is truth. Truth doesn't move, and so neither am I. That's how you hold back corruption. Salt and holding back corruption does not mean you are attacking people and telling them all their problems. It means, you want to have a conversation about truth? I'm not going to change my truth for your feelings. I'm going to tell you the truth. And that holds back the deception that corruption wants to bring into the lives of individuals, especially children. There's too many Christians, though. Oh, you know, we can take a step back. You know, truth won't be hurt that bad if I just step back once. All right, fine. You know, I mean, truth is, you know, I can take another step back and still dwell on truth. And you've been stepping back your whole life where there is no more line. All you're doing is moving backwards. You're not holding back corruption. God says, I'm just going to throw it on the ground for traction. Where are the Christians who will stand on truth and stop moving? That still doesn't apply judgment. You are standing on truth. It is not the job of the Christian to judge the world. You don't have the authority. Your job is to love the world and stand on truth. I do not mean you let the world do whatever they want. I do not mean you let them live lives without consequences. Christians who stand on truth should also be living in truth. But Christ is the only one who has the authority to break these seals and to bring the judgment upon the world that we're going to read about shortly. In chapter 6, we begin the tale of these judgments, and they are severe, to say the least. There is three major rotations of judgments that we see. The seal judgments being the first rotation of judgments, the second being the trumpet judgments, and the third and final rotation of judgments are the vial judgments. So as I said, metaphors, this is a metaphor, this is an illustration. God opening the book is metaphorical or illustrative of judgments being cast down by the reading of what's going to happen next. The trumpet judgments are metaphorical, and we'll get to those later, or illustrative of an announcement being made. And you know, as each trumpet is being blown, an announcement of judgment is being cast on the world. The vial judgments are representative of ointment being poured out. Except in the Old Testament, it was often a good thing. Ointment was poured out on a king, on a priest, representing the presence of the Holy Spirit and God's blessing. But this time, the ointment being poured out is not a blessing. The ointment that is poured out is a curse. And so God is pouring out the curse of his wrath upon the world. The most severe of these three rotations are the vial judgments. They get worse and worse as you go. So the first rotation we're going to see in chapter 6 are what you might say the easiest ones, and they're pretty bad. The trumpet judgments are really bad. The vial judgments are horrendous. In fact, God tells the followers, and I'll end with this, in the Gospels, he says that if I don't come back, when I do, you won't survive. You won't survive the judgments that are coming if I don't return when I do. And so this world cannot survive the wrath of God. It will be that severe. It is God's second coming that will keep the world from destructing completely. For those of us joining us tonight online, I hope to see you again next Wednesday as we complete chapter 5 and then continue on with the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. I hope you have a great night.